Revelation, we are introduced to five enemies of Jesus Christ and of His church. And they are, first of all, the great red dragon, who is a personification of Satan. And he is against Christ. Secondly, there is the beast from the sea, who is summoned up from the dark abyss of mankind to be Satan's henchman in the world, the great beast from the sea. Thirdly, there is the beast from the earth, who is also summoned up by the great red dragon to be his servant, and in fact to be his spokesman amongst men, because this third beast, the beast from the earth, is in fact the false prophet. The fourth of these enemies is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, who also is against Christ and against his church. And the fifth group of enemies, of course, are the men who bear the mark of the beast. And these five characters, sets of characters, now occupy the stage and play out the last great drama heading up for the end of the age at the end of the book of Revelation. And these five characters now play the parts, and they all go off one by one. Because in fact, from now onwards in the book of Revelation, John deals with the systematic overthrow of these enemies of Jesus Christ. One by one, people who resist Jesus Christ and his church are eliminated by God. And it's interesting that one of the commentators suggests that John eliminates these enemies in the reverse order. For example, he starts with the elimination of the men who have the mark of the beast, those who have been branded by the devil to belong to him. And these men are wiped out in chapters 15 and 16. If you look back there, particularly to chapter 16, you see that in these two chapters, you have the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath upon impenitent and unrepentant men who just will have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And the grimness of it is brought out by the awful phrase, chapter 16 particularly, and verse 9, where it says that men were scorched by the fierce heat, God's day of wrath. Men were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God. Isn't that awful to see that in the Holy Bible, in God's holy word? Men cursing the God of all grace and goodness and love and tenderness and patience and long-suffering. And they curse him who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent to give him the glory. Have I told you the story of the elder of a Glasgow church who stubbornly refused to come to evening worship even when he was on duty? He said he felt he wasn't obliged to come out to God's house twice on a Sunday. And in fact, he used to walk past the open door of the church to a cinema next door. And it came up at the Kirk session, and the man was rebuked for his carelessness and for setting a dangerous example to other Christians. Elders are supposed to be shepherds of God's flock. They don't care for the people. Who will care? And the man rose in a towering rage at the Kirk session meeting. He banged his fists on the table and said, "I am not disposed to change my way of life." "That's a pity. You see, to change your way of life is repentance. How can you ever be right with God if you don't repent?" That's what's happened to these men under God's wrath. They are not disposed to change their way of life. Their theme song could almost be, "We shall not be moved. The mixture as before. We are not going to change for your preaching or for anybody else's preaching. The mixture as before." All right. Verse 9 of chapter 16. "Men were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent to give him the glory." Also in verse 10, the same thing. "The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores, and did not repent of their deeds." In verse 20 and 21, same thing. It's the day of wrath, of course. It's the end of the age. The last two verses of chapter 16. "And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, heavy as a hundredweight, dropped on men from heaven, till men cursed God for the plague of the hail, so fearful was that plague." This is what one of the commentators says about the day of God's wrath and about the need for you to make a decision. You can't sit on the fence forever. And the one thing you are not allowed to do is say that it's dreadful of God to treat his creatures like this. After all, whose side are you on? Are you more loving than God? Are you more compassionate than God? Because if you don't believe in divine wrath, you're setting yourself up as somebody who thinks he's more loving than God. Listen to one commentator. "God is shown here to have been personally behind all the horrors which have emanated from his throne. We may be ashamed of his vengeance, but he is not. He comes forward at the end of the play, not at all afraid to show himself as the author of the peace. How bold our God is, and we must learn to appreciate his boldness, or else at the last day we may find ourselves in sympathy with God's enemies. Do you want to be on their side? And not with him. That would be rather inconvenient. For we are now at the point of the great divorce, when men are divided finally, these creatures of infinite shades of gray. Men are divided finally to be black and white." And so in chapters 15 and 16, the men who bear the mark of the beast and who belong to the beast are removed. In the next chapter, chapter 18, if you turn over quickly, you'll see that the third of God's enemies is removed. That's Babylon the Great, because the next chapter is about the destruction of Babylon If you know William Walton's great oratorio, Belshazzar's Feast, you'll see that this is where the words came from. Chapter 18 and verses 1 and 2. And after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. It has become a dwelling place of demons." Notice it all fills up with devils. "It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit." This is demonic, you see. "A haunt of every foul and hateful bird, for all nations have drunk the wine of her impure passion, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich with the wealth of her wantonness." Later on in verses 15 and 16, "The merchants of these wares," this is all part of the destruction of Babylon. Do you know Belshazzar's Feast by Walton? That lovely lament towards the end. It's one of the most pathetic bits of music I know, where the merchants of the earth who have made their fortunes from Babylon throw dust on their heads and wear sackcloth and weep for the destruction of this glorious city. It was a glorious place. Verse 15, "The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud." This is pathetic. This is something that moves my heart to see all this beauty devastated. A wicked beauty, mind you, and deserving devastation. But it's something that moves me. 16, it's the lament, the dirge, the threnody. "Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, bedecked with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. In 1 hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. In 1 hour she has been laid waste.'" 21, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So shall Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and shall be found no more.'" This is beautiful. This is the lament. "And the sound of harpers and minstrels, of flute players and trumpeters, shall be heard in thee no more. And a craftsman of any craft shall be found in thee no more. And the sound of the millstone shall be heard in thee no more. And the light of a lamp shall shine in thee no more, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard in thee no more. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and all nations were deceived by thy sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who have been slain on earth." And so in chapter 18, 15 and 16, you have the destruction of the men who are branded by the beast. In chapter 18, you have the fall of Babylon. In chapter 19, let's hurry, we'll never get to chapter 17, which we're studying this evening. chapter 19, you get the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. You see, John is going in reverse order. He's working backwards. Chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, that's the beast from the sea, and the false prophet, who's the beast from the earth, the spokesman of the devil. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had worked the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. You see, the devil can work miracles. Not all miracles are performed by God. That's something a lot of Christians need to learn in this day, especially Christians who are hungering for sensational spiritual experiences and wonderful phenomena in the Christian life. You see, the devil can perform miracles. 20, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And the rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. In chapter 20, you come to the final overthrow of the dragon. Chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Well, that's the stage. And from now onwards to the end of the book of Revelation, the great climax of history, John deals with the removal of all the men and the personages who have set themselves up against God and against his Christ and against his church. And we come this evening in chapter 17 to this marvelous picture of Babylon the Great. And the first thing I want you to see is this, that there are in fact two women in Revelation. There's the woman of chapter 12. Listen to these words. There's no need to turn it up, because I want you to turn up some scriptures in Isaiah and Jeremiah later on to see the meaning of Babylon. But listen to this description of another woman. And a great wonder appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, she was expecting a child. And she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. Now that's a picture of the church pregnant with Christ. The church of every age. In the Old Testament, it was Israel, the church of God, travailing to produce the Christ into the world. A woman great with child. In our own day, New Testament days, it is the Christian church travailing, going through birth pangs and in pain until Jesus Christ is born into men's hearts. That's the real meaning of the travails and the sufferings that Christians have to endure. We are going through anguish until the life of Jesus Christ is born savingly into men. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish for delivery. And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his head. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear the child, that he might deliver the child when she brought it forth. And the picture there is the Church of Jesus Christ in every age traveling with Christ, and the dragon waiting to devour the Christ life as soon as it is born. And so you see, the tension in chapter 17 of Revelation is the tension between that woman in chapter 12 and the harlot in chapter 17. Because the woman in chapter 12, clothed with the sun, is the bride of Christ. Chaste and pure and simple and lovely. And the lady in Revelation chapter 17 is the bride of Satan. Now I want to speak about this. Let me speak to this just for a moment, because lots of Christians never learn this and never understand it. You see, one of the secrets of Satan is his power to imitate Jesus Christ and to imitate Christian reality. And I tell you that there isn't a major Christian doctrine that cannot be imitated by Satan. If Jesus performs miracles, so can the devil. If Jesus is incarnate and becomes flesh, so can the devil. If Jesus has a spokesman, the Holy Ghost, so has the devil, the false prophet. If Jesus has a bride, the Christian church, so has the devil. It's Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. You see, well, I'll use Martin Luther's great phrase. He says, the devil is God's ape. He has no original thoughts. The only thing that he can do is watch what Jesus Christ is doing and then try to copy it and mimic it the best way that he can. You'll recall that in an earlier chapter we saw that at the end of the world the men would be in the control of a trinity of evil. The beast, the great red dragon, the beast from the sea, and the false prophet. And that trinity of evil is hell's answer to the Holy Trinity. You see, there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is King. God the Son obeys God the Father. God the Holy Spirit speaks for God the Son. So what do you have in hell? You have the great red dragon, and he's King. You have the beast from the sea, and he obeys his father, the great red dragon. And then you have the false prophet, who speaks for the beast, just as the Holy Spirit speaks for Jesus Christ. Now, don't you see that he is mimicking truth? He is imitating God. He is aping Jesus Christ. It's the same in way back in chapter 6, when we see a rider on a white horse, and at first sight he looks like Christ. Because later on in the book of Revelation, we read that Jesus Christ is a rider on a white horse, the Word of God going forth, conquering and to conquer. But in fact, the rider on the white horse in chapter 6 of Revelation isn't Christ. It is the Antichrist. looks like Christ. And that's the secret of his triumph. If he looked like an antichrist, people wouldn't be fooled. But because he looks like the Christ, people are taken in and deceived and hoodwinked. The devil is God's ape. He imitates Jesus Christ, and so on right throughout the book of Revelation. The many heads and the many crowns are Satan imitating creation, God's creative activity. The head that is wounded but is healed, that's God, that's the devil imitating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, that's one of the real explanations of the struggles of Christians. Christians who have a hard time with their own natures and who have difficult emotions and psychologies and appetites and tastes and unruly passions and all that sort of thing. Christians who are having a struggle with their own natures, trying to grow up to be good and pure and loving servants of Jesus Christ. And they struggle and they struggle and they struggle. And the real explanation is that as soon as you master Satan, he rises from the dead. You think the beast is slain, and you deal him a deadly blow, and you say, thank God I've got the better of that. At last I'm beginning to master my own nature and control my appetites and my desires. And half an hour later he's back again. Tom Torrance speaks about the power of Satan to rise from the dead again and again and again. And so you see, this lady in chapter 17 is the counterfeit bride. She's the devil's answer to the church of Jesus Christ. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names. And it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and gold, and bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of earth's abominations. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The second thing I want to say is this, and this is something that particularly, that young Christians in particular ought to rejoice in and learn. It's this, that the kingdom of evil has within it the seeds of its own destruction. Did you notice towards the end of the chapter there at verse 15 onwards, he said to me, "The waters that you saw where the harlot is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her with fire." And they were all in love with her before. She was their mistress, their paramour. She controlled them. And suddenly, they destroy her. I think the woman's mistake was this. She thought she was in charge of the beast. She was sitting on it. She didn't know that the beast was in charge of her. It's like driving that car. You think you're in charge of the car, don't you? You're not really. The car's in charge of you. The car is far more powerful than you. And if one of 1,000 laws of gravity and thermodynamics and mechanics were to be broken, you would soon see whether you were in charge of the car or whether the car was in charge of you. Now that was her great mistake, that she really thought she controlled the beast because the beast carried her. But in fact the beast was in charge of her. And in fact, in the beast's kingdom, the seeds of evil were sown. Do you not think it significant that towards the end of the war and before the war ended, there was so much dissension in Nazi Germany? And these men who were behind Hitler and who had presented to the world in the 1930s and the early 1940s a solid phalanx of unanimity. One mind, one voice, one heart, one vision, one aim, the Third Reich and the Führer. And in 1943, in 1944, they were not only trying to assassinate Hitler, they were all quarreling amongst themselves. So that in fact, Germany had fallen before she fell. The kingdom of evil is destroyed from the inside. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. So who is Babylon? Who is this person, Babylon? What does she stand for? Well, some people thought it was Napoleon and the Napoleonic Wars, and they thought that Babylon had come. Some people think today that it's the common market, and they see all sorts of I must admit, rather obscure allusions to the common market in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. It may well be that Napoleon was an expression of Babylon. It may well be that the common market is an expression of Babylon, and I'm going to vote against it. Have you read the Treaty of Rome? How many of you here have read the Treaty of Rome? I'm rather sure that nobody has ever read the Treaty of Rome. It's a very long and, in all conscience, a very dull document. But have you read it? Are you going to vote on something you've never read about? I think we're going to go in, mind you. So I'm joining the lost cause. I'm going to vote against it because I think that the Bible does teach that the heading up of worldly power and the giving of power to small minorities is not a good thing. That's why I think the heading up of power in 121 George Street is not a good thing. There's far too much power in 121 George Street. Let's get away with this myth that the Church of Scotland is a democratic organization. It's nothing of the sort. The Church of Scotland is not a democratic society. It's ruled not by elders or church, kirk sessions or presbyteries. It's ruled by committees in Edinburgh. And a few men in whose hands resides all the power. So it may well be, you see, that the common market is an expression of Babylon, just as I'm sure communism is an expression of Babylon. It's divided within itself, of course. It used to be B and K. Bulganin and Khrushchev, and then the K disappeared. And it used to be Russia and China, but now they hate each other, and the greater part of the Russian army is along the Chinese border. Mercy, when I was in Moscow 15 years ago, you could see the look of fear on the Russian faces when you mentioned China. They're afraid of China. 400 million people, who wouldn't be afraid of that? And got the bomb into the bargain. So perhaps communism is an expression of Babylon, and perhaps the papal church is an expression of Babylon. I'm sure that Protestants should think twice before they start making papal Rome their paramour. I could take you to places in the world tonight where Protestants are in prison because they're Christians. Roman Catholic countries, priests, South America, living with the Indian women, children everywhere, celibate priests. It may well be that the Christian church in this country is part of Babylon. Listen to this. The Times, in an editorial, criticized religious programs on television, and it said, "Most of the Sunday evening television programs are not really about Christianity at all. Over the year, hours trickle away in aimless discussions of marriage, industrial relations, gambling and psychology, and all of this against a dim religious light which only rarely illuminates the subject chosen." What a scathing condemnation of the Christian church. Listen to this. The Times went on, "Two great Victorians shared one characteristic which is extremely useful in religious utterance. Their Christian faith was positive," speaking about John Keble and J.H. Newman. "They knew what they believed, and they declared what they knew. Faith is perhaps harder in these days, but where true faith exists, it will come over more impressively on television than the donnish doubts and difficulties so often broadcast." Listen to this. It is amazing the advice that young people get nowadays on BBC. I switched on the other Sunday evening to hear a panel of experts talking about premarital sex. The panel consisted of a psychologist, a bishop's wife, a headmistress, and a clergyman. Although none of them dared to say it, they all seemed to be in favor of sex before marriage if certain conditions were fulfilled. None of them was prepared to take the orthodox Christian line of traditional morality. The clergyman was pressed twice to say whether or not fornication was a sin, but he declined to give a direct answer. They all seemed very jolly and sure of themselves, as people do on television. Indeed, the only person who appeared to be worried by the problem of premarital sex was the BBC interviewer. And I'm bound to say, she was a very pretty girl. Goes on to say, this is all in the Times. The panel was excellently chaired by a young woman who did her level best to bring the members of the team to make definite, helpful statements. But she failed. And with the partial exception of one member, a headmistress of Methodist Allegiance, the team showed itself vague and inconclusive on moral questions. Listen to these words, shout them from the mountains. To the point of apparent blindness to elementary Christianity. Would the clergyman say that fornication was wrong? Not in your life. You see, the church of our time is part of Babylon the Great. And Babylon the Great expresses itself in different ways in every generation. But wherever you get anti-God power heading itself up against Jesus Christ, you get Babylon the Great. I'm sorry the time has gone, but will you turn to the Old Testament to see the meaning of Babylon? Just a few references. We won't have time to see them all. First of all, in Isaiah, because John, of course, draws his imagery from Isaiah and Jeremiah. In Isaiah chapter 14, and verse 4, where God says, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. This is where John's imagery comes from. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. You notice the pride of it. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that smote the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows. The pride, the cruelty of Babylon that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing because Babylon has died. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no hewer comes up against us. Hell beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who are the kings of the nations. All of them will speak and say to you, "You too, Babylon, have become weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to hell. The sound of your harps, maggots are the bed beneath you, and worms are your covering." Now watch this. "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low?" And immediately he's speaking about Satan. "You said in your heart," watch all the capital I's, "I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That's who's behind Babylon. Worldly power, Antichrist power. 15. "But you are brought down to hell, to the depths of the pit." Oh, rejoice in this, Christians. Jeremiah chapter 51, we'll have to miss out the other references if there was time, but there isn't. Jeremiah 51, which also John had read. Verse 6. I forgot to tell you that Babylon really comes from Babel, the Tower of Babel, pride against God, wanting to reach God and be like God and sit on God's throne. All human pride, national pride, imperial pride, papal pride, ecclesiastical pride, Protestant pride, Presbyterian pride. It's all part of Babylon, and it's all doomed by the hand of God. Do you believe this? As you see all these empires and movements in our time, do you believe this? They have within themselves the seeds of their own destruction. Verse 6, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, let every man save his life.